Grace and peace be with you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermon text for this evening will be from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. I invite you to find that in your worship order or look it up in your copy of the Bible. While you're finding that place, I want to highlight that you'll notice the title of this sermon is "It's the End of the World as We Know It, and I Feel Fine." When I was at the peak of my teen years back in the 1980s, REM released this song on their Document Number 5 album, and it grabbed my imagination from the first time I heard it until this afternoon when I listened to it again. And I have to tell you that in all of these years, no matter how many times I've listened to that song, I still don't know the lyrics to it other than the chorus. I can't keep up with what the artist was doing there. And even when I look up the lyrics and read them and try to track along with him, I can't keep up. I don't know how he says all of those things as quickly as he does. And I've tried to sing along with it, and the only time I can really catch up is the moment when he pauses and says something about Leonard Bernstein. And beyond that, I lose track again until you get to the chorus. It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. I think that's how Jesus wanted us to hear what he said in Luke 17. For the people of that generation, it was the end of the world. It was the end of their world. It was the end of their epoch, their era. It was the end of their age. And if they were following Jesus and had paid attention to what he said and put their trust in him, they should have been able to sing, "It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine." But why do you feel fine? I feel fine because of the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermon text comes from Luke 17, verses 20 to 37. If you are willing and able, I invite you to stand for the reading of the Gospel of Luke and to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he said to them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And that is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessings to the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his word, and all the church says. You may be seated. Amen. There are few texts that have been as mishandled and misunderstood as the text in the Gospels where Jesus speaks of the coming of the Son of Man. A few years ago, New Age gurus used to use a passage from Luke 17 to teach people to look within themselves for the meaning and purpose of life, because according to one Bible translation, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." To this day, there are false prophets and pastors who try to predict the coming of the Lord based on passages like this. And despite Jesus' warning, they fix dates and they tell us to look here and there for signs, and they point to stories in the paper and memes on social media, and they try to convince you that somehow what Jesus said in Luke 17 is tied to the events unfolding before your very eyes today. There's no limit to the number of people who believe that Jesus could and might come back at any second, at any moment now, suddenly, like a flash of lightning. I've heard this sort of thing all my life. And something that I've seen along with people who make those claims is that those same people often live as if they don't believe that he would actually come back in this moment at any second. I mean, he probably won't do it today, right? Is the way most people approach this. But like many people in the South, in the Bible Belt, this text and others like it have often fired my imagination. And when I was a child, it certainly fired my imagination. I can remember in a place not too far away from here, standing on a soccer field with a friend one afternoon. Ominous clouds were forming above our heads, and then suddenly a bright ray of sunshine broke through the clouds and came beaming down onto the practice field in front of us. And this kid standing next to me stared up at the cloud and the sunbeam, and he nudged me and he said, "You know what this means?" And I didn't know what it meant. He said, "Jesus is coming. It means Jesus is coming back for us." And I wondered, even as a fourth grader, how in the world does this guy know that that sunbeam means Jesus is coming back to us? And he says, "The Bible says that Jesus will come like a flash of lightning in the sky." And I kept looking at the sky, and I remember nudging him and said, "But that's not lightning, that's a beam of sunlight." So two fourth graders trying to do theology on a soccer field, both of us just as ignorant as the other. We were in the fourth grade, and we were thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. When I was a freshman in high school, I had a friend that I really cared about, a really good friend of mine. And in many ways, he was kind of like an older brother to me. He was like a good cousin that I never had. We were good friends. And one day, he and I were walking through a field together. Again, in a place not very far from here, walking through a field together. And I knew that he had gotten caught up with some bad guys, and that he was dabbling in some things that were going to lead him into more and more trouble. And I was really concerned about him. I felt like he was walking a dark path. And as we were walking through this field to go to a creek where we like to play, where there are a lot of trees, we were going to go play some war games because we were nerds and geeks like that. As we were walking through the field, suddenly I thought about this passage. And I thought about the part of the passage where it talks about two are going to be together, one is going to be taken, the other is going to be left. And in that moment, I didn't say anything to him, but in that moment I thought, "Oh my goodness, one of us is going to be taken, one of us is going to be left. Which one of us will it be?" And I felt for sure that he was the one that was going to be in trouble. And because of my misunderstanding of the gospel and misunderstanding of what Jesus is teaching here, I felt a deep sense of sadness. I remember feeling a jolt of pain run through my life, and I felt stressed for him. And I can't tell you the number of nights that I spent laying in my bed praying for this friend of mine. And my prayer specifically would be, "God, if you're going to take one of us, take him, don't take me." Because I wanted him to be saved. I wanted him to know the Lord. I wanted him to be rescued. Well, lots of misunderstanding coming out of these texts. So as I said, few texts have been as mishandled and misunderstood as texts like this. And you can see how that mishandling and the misunderstanding of it can wreak havoc on a person's life as they look around. You begin living in fear of things that you shouldn't fear and ignoring things that shouldn't be ignored. But what if I told you that this text is not actually about the end of the world as you know it? What if I told you that this text is not about the end of your world, but it was about the end of someone else's world? See, Jesus had in mind not the end of all things at the second coming. That's not what his angle was. He was speaking to the people of his generation, and he was warning them about something that was going to happen within their lifetime. And he tries to prepare his followers to respond accordingly to the warnings that he has given them. You notice in this text that Jesus actually puts a timestamp or two on this teaching. He puts a timestamp on it when he tells us when these things will take place, what things will take place, and where they will take place. All of that is in this passage. So when will these things take place? And Jesus tells you they will take place shortly after the Son of Man suffers many things and is rejected by this generation. In other words, these things are not going to happen until after the crucifixion, but they're going to happen soon after that, and they're going to happen in such a way that it will be like a flash of lightning when it comes. It will be unexpected to many, but it will be real, and it will be visible and audible, and people will know that something dramatic has occurred. But what are the things specifically that Jesus has in mind here? You notice when Jesus talks about these things, he's talking about things that will happen in space-time history within that generation. He's concerned about the people who are following him, bearing their crosses with him on their way up to Jerusalem. And he wants them to be prepared for the coming of the Son of Man. He uses two Old Testament stories to beef up his case. And I want you to notice that he specifically mentions things happening in those stories that would have been happening even in his generation. For example, when he talks about Noah, this story comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 6. He says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man." I'll define Son of Man for you in a moment. But notice what he says about the days of Noah, the generation of Noah. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. For skeptics out there who think that perhaps the story of Noah and the flood was not a true story, a historical story, I want you to know that Jesus treated it as a real historical event. So whatever you think about that, if you're following Jesus, you want to read history the way he did. According to Genesis 6, there were some things happening in that generation that Jesus doesn't mention. I'll tell you why in just a moment. But to give you the backdrop, just a quick glimpse of what was happening in Genesis 6, we learn that there is moral decay and the spiritual devolution of the human race, and it became unbearable even to the Lord God. He regretted ever making man and putting him on the earth. This is how bad things were. You had rampant marital corruption, physical violence and bloodshed, sexual confusion. These are the major sins that provoked the Lord God to judge the world and wipe it clean. If you've ever taken a moment to see Darren Aronofsky's strange film on Noah, I want to say this. He actually depicts all of this quite well in that film. And by the time, if you're watching that movie, by the time the rain starts to fall and the door shuts, I guarantee you, you want everyone outside that ark to die. You want them to perish because they are so rotten to the core. You're kind of cheering on the rain and the flood like, yes, get rid of these people. That's how bad things were. Noah was a preacher of righteousness who stood against the rising tide of this moral decay in his day and the spiritual decline that was happening before his eyes. It took him perhaps 100 years to build this massive ark. We don't know if he was preaching that whole time, but certainly the actions of his life indicated he was doing something contrary to the dominant culture, and it was gaining the attention of people. Perhaps they thought he was a fool or what have you. And you wonder, why did he build the ark? And the book of Hebrews tells us, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his family. And by this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The point is that when God's judgment fell from the sky, it was swift, it was steady, it was severe. And Jesus says, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. He gives a second story, also from the book of Genesis. Genesis 18 and 19, the story of Lot. Lot was related to Abraham, who was well known by everyone in Jesus' generation. And Jesus says, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, according to the book of Genesis, other things were going on in the city of Sodom. The city of Sodom was called a wicked place. Think of it as sort of like the Amsterdam of the ancient Near East, or maybe the Las Vegas of the ancient Near East. In Genesis 19, two angels disguised as men go down into Sodom, and they're going to evaluate and assess the situation. They're looking for at least five righteous people. And if they find at least five righteous people, the whole city will be spared. Unfortunately, when they arrive, they don't find five righteous people. They find four righteous people. And it's then that all hell is going to break loose. You know that from reading the story. But that night, what's interesting about the story, Jesus doesn't mention this, but what you learn in the story is that before these strangers who have come to Lot's house rest for the night, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surround Lot's house. And they call out to Lot, and they want to know where the men are who have come to you tonight. Bring them out to us so that we may know them sexually, so that we may know them carnally. We want to get to know them, but in a very special way. Lot does the unthinkable. I don't even want to mention what Lot has offered to do in this story. But the men deny his offer, and they threaten Lot. In fact, their threats are so violent. They say to Lot, in essence, we will gang rape you, and then we will mistreat your guest even worse. And they are threatening to tear the door down to get in. This is the state of sin and corruption at work in around Lot's house, but in the city of Sodom. So when you read the story, you see that what starts out as a gay pride rally in Sodom escalates quickly into a gay pride riot. It's a terrible situation, and the angels, described as men, rescue Lot from these violent people in the city of Sodom. They are wicked and evil. And this is just a list of the sins you can extract from the story. They are inhospitable to strangers. They promote a sexually perverse agenda. They preferred unnatural sexual relations to natural ones. They were violent and aggressive and very self-centered and idolatrous. And for all of these reasons and more, the angels disguised as men unleash the wrath and fury of the Lord on Sodom and totally destroy it. And so they went scorched earth on that wicked city. The scriptures say that the Lord rained hellfire and brimstone down from heaven and turned Sodom into smoke and ash. Sodom became an example of what God will do to the ungodly and the wicked. So when God's judgment fell from the sky, again, it was swift, it was steady, and it was severe. And Jesus says, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Now, I want to point out to you that in Luke 17, Jesus did not mention how crooked and depraved the generation of Noah was, nor did he mention how crooked and depraved the generation of Lot was. But if you think about it, I think you might find that Jesus' approach is actually much scarier and more sobering than the approach that I just took. And here's why. Instead of talking about all of the wretched things that all of those rich, wretched people did in that wretched generation, Jesus talked about all of the ordinary, innocent, and routine things that people were doing when God's judgment came. The reason that's a little scarier than my approach is this. It collapses the distance between then and now and between us and them. It kept Jesus' hearers from thinking about those people who deserve to be judged because they're so much worse than we are. And it makes Jesus' hearers see that even ordinary people living ordinary lives and doing ordinary things, people just like you and me, were swept away in God's judgment. In other words, Jesus didn't want the people of his generation looking around and saying, "We're safe and sound because at least we're not as bad as Noah's generation. We're safe and sound because we're not as bad as Lot's generation. God's judgment will never fall on us the way it fell on them because we are better than they are." Now, Jesus said, there's more going on in Noah's generation and Lot's generation than meets the eye. Remember, they were living life just like you are. Marrying, giving in marriage, eating and drinking, planting, sowing, building lives, going on trips, watching Netflix, going out to eat, taking a quick vacation here and there, working hard, trying to raise their family. They're doing all the stuff you were doing. And it was in the midst of that ordinary activity of life that the Son of Man is going to come. God's judgment came upon those generations. The Son of Man will come in this generation in the same way, he says. Like lightning flashing in the sky, the Son of Man will come on the clouds in a storm of judgment, suddenly and swiftly, and he will not announce the time and date of his coming. He will not allow everyone to put it on their calendar so they can be ready in that moment. He will come in judgment whether the generation before him is ready or not. So think about that. Everyone who perished in the flood water, everyone who perished in hellfire were sinners, every one of them. But no one who perished was as sinful as they could have been. No one was as bad as they could have been. Some of the folks were probably decent people, just like you, just like me, just like the vast majority of people in Jesus' generation. So why did Jesus tell these two Old Testament stories? He told these two Old Testament stories in order to warn his followers about what was about to take place in their generation, when it was going to take place, and where it was going to take place. He mentions the coming of the Son of Man in judgment, and that it was going to take place in Jerusalem and Judea within a generation. Now, who is this Son of Man that we keep talking about? If you were listening to the scripture reading before the sermon in the Old Testament from the book of Daniel, you learned that one like a Son of Man rose up on the clouds before the Ancient of Days. And that is the Christ figure, the one that all of God's people had been looking forward to, expecting his coming, because he would come and bring judgment on the enemies of God and establish the kingdom of God. It was that vision of the Son of Man that put fear into Daniel's heart. And Daniel said he felt fear and anxiety within himself. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is now in your midst. He connects these stories together. The people should know that the Son of Man that Jesus is talking about is the one revealed in the book of Daniel. When the Son of Man comes riding on the clouds, he will come and bring judgment on this generation. Now, since many of the people who were following Jesus were still going to be alive and active in and around Jerusalem and Judea in the days of the Son of Man, notice that Jesus gave them very special instructions. And you see that in verses 31 to 37, where Jesus says, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back remember Lot's wife. In the story of Lot's escape with his daughters and wife from Sodom, tragically, Lot's wife disobeyed the word of the Lord, and she looked back to see what was happening in Sodom. She looked back to see the judgment that was befalling the city, and she suffered the loss of her life. She was turned to a pillar of salt in that glance back. Jesus is giving his followers very specific instructions about what to do when the Son of Man comes in judgment. What was that judgment going to look like? Was it going to look like clouds billowing in the sky and a storm blowing through the land? No, it was going to come in the form of an army rising up out of Rome. The Son of Man would send the Roman army into Jerusalem and Judea and execute his judgment on that generation. So in this context, seeking to preserve your life means putting up resistance against the Roman powers, for example, trying to protect your stuff, trying to fight against the Roman army and the onslaught. But losing your life means seeing the advancing Roman army coming your way and then leaving everything behind, leaving your house, your goods, your field, all of your stuff, leaving it behind. Just get out of there as fast as you can. This is very practical advice from Jesus for that generation. This is what you do. All the calls leading up to this point to take up your cross and follow Jesus were intended to help the people who followed him prepare their hearts and minds for the day of the Lord, for the day of crisis, catastrophe, for this day of condemnation. So Jesus has been preparing his followers for what is about to come. Now, some people think that being taken away was a good thing, like the way Enoch or Elijah were taken away. They walked with God, and one day God took them away. And people say, well, that's a good thing. Two will be walking in a field. One will be taken. One will be left. I hope I'm the one that's taken. But in context of what is about to unfold, you don't want to be taken. Because to be taken in this context is a bad thing. It refers to being captured, enslaved, or even killed by the Roman army. That's what it means to be taken. Being left is actually better because it means you live for another day. It refers to being permitted to stay alive as a survivor, as a remnant of God's people in the land. That's what it means that one is left. And so between being taken and left, you'd want to be left. Unless being taken meant you would go be with the Lord. And when Jesus says these things, his disciples are mystified and they want to know, where is this going to take place? They're past when. I think they figured out the when. They want to know, where is this going to take place? And Jesus' answer is cryptic, isn't it? His answer is, where there is a corpse, the vultures will gather. Where there's a corpse, the vultures will gather. It's literally where there is a body, the eagles will gather. And the word eagle there is very important because an eagle indicates to us just what Jesus meant when he talks about this judgment. The eagle was the emblem of the Roman army. What is the corpse? What is the body? It is Jerusalem. It is Judea. The people of God have died. They've died in their rejection of the Christ, and they will not live. Where that dead body is, the eagles will gather. This military industrial complex known as Rome will surround the city and devour it. And you will see the standard of the eagle, the emblem, emblazed on their banners and shields encircling this destitute city. Well, due to an unfortunate chapter break at the end of 17, we are tempted to stop reading, just as I did in the opening reading of the text for the sermon. You get to verse 37, you hit the brakes, and you're stuck with this, where there is a dead body, where there is a corpse, there the eagles will gather. Full stop. But if you sneak a peek into chapter 18, you will notice that there's a hook word, a connecting link. You see the word and. And what happens? And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So what happens in 18:1? In 18:1, Jesus urges his hearers, just as Luke is urging his readers, to hope and pray for justice, to rest assured that the judge of all the earth will do what is right for the elect. But what are we called upon to do in the face of the end of the world, the end of an age, the end of an era? If you were living in that generation, Jesus says, hope and pray and cry out for justice day and night. And rest assured that the judge of all the earth will answer you swiftly and he will do what is right. Now, it would be tempting to say, well, since Luke 17 is about a different generation and a different time, it has nothing to do with us. We're off scot-free. But I want to say to you that, as with any judgment story, there are principles and lessons to be learned. And what are we to learn in this? We are to learn that, yes, the Son of Man will come again. He will come to judge the living and the dead. He will come to judge the world with righteousness. And he will execute justice upon the earth. The elect will be preserved, but it doesn't mean that we won't suffer loss or sorrow or pain. It means that judgment will come. And the Lord knows how to preserve the righteous, even while reserving the unrighteous for judgment. So what do we do as we consider the end of our world, the end of things around us? What do we do as we wait for the second coming of Christ? Do we grow in despair over the darkness that broods around us? Do we lose hope? Do we lose faith? Do we struggle to hang on to dear life because we see how things around us seem to be falling apart and getting worse? No, our response to all of these things is the same as the response Jesus gave in his generation. That we should cry out to God. We should pray without ceasing. We should seek the justice of God and the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we should cling to him with all of our might. And we should live with the eager expectation that, yes, Jesus Christ will come. In fact, we should speed his coming by the pursuit of righteous lives, and speed his coming by our hopes and prayers, and speed his coming by longing for the Lord to come to bring justice on the earth. And so those are my words of encouragement for you this evening. I hope and pray that the Spirit of Christ will take the truths of the words of Christ and work them into our hearts and lives. Let us pray together.